Okay, so as you can see from your handout and the board, we're studying parables today. How would I pray for us as we get settled in? Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day, 1 in 7, which you've set aside for us, and where you feed and nourish us by your word, by your spirit, by the fellowship of the saints that we can have. And now, as we study this particular section of your word, I want to understand how best to interpret it. Give us wisdom, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So, is Bob here yet? No. Bob has done extensive study on the parables and is cleaning up the kitchen, so I was really hoping he would be here to answer all your questions. Maybe he'll get in a little bit later. But there he is. Okay, our resident expert. Sorry. I warned them that you, if I don't know anything, I'm going to you. So, but the parables are an extremely important aspect of Jesus' teaching, right? That he, Caleb Vanderband has them. So the parables are a very important part of Jesus' teaching. He is one who teaches with authority, and in many ways that authoritative teaching comes out in the form of parables. And there's so much we could say. We could really have a whole class on just the parables. But what I'm trying to do, this is under, if you're just here for the first time or you've been away for a while, to remind you, this is part of our series on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word which means how to understand and apply the Bible. And so we've been looking at different genres. And so today, we have, I think, 3 weeks left before we take our summer break. We're looking at the parables next time, the epistles. And then our last week, we're going to take a look at something tangentially related, which is how did we get the books that we have in the Bible? What makes these ones the inspired word of God? So we're looking at, that's called the canon of Scripture. I thought that'd be fun to look at. So parables, what few things can we say in just this brief time to help us understand them better? I'm just trying to give kind of big, broad brushstrokes of things to keep in mind as you read parables. Let's start with some definitions. Parables were brief, simple, and relatable stories. I mean, they were and they are. You can still use parables, but in Jesus' day, they're brief, simple, relatable stories told by Jesus as a means of teaching a profound spiritual truth. They were and they still are a very effective way of teaching. Why do you think parables are such an effective way to teach something? Just shout out some. That's the main one. I think people love stories. That's one of the reasons I love preaching through narratives like Genesis and Mark and things like that, because the story is right there. We love stories. Anything else? I think that's the main one. Right? Okay, so it's very relatable in that sense, practical, right? Mm-hmm. Something that's good about parables is that they draw the listener in, not just because people like story or because people like stories, but what's good about drawing them in is that the punchline doesn't usually come till the end. So you got people like kind of on the edge of their seats, and then you can have a really effective conclusion. Think about the parable that the prophet Nathan used with King David. You remember that? After his sin with Bathsheba, and it's this story that just engrosses King David, and he's, yeah, what happens next, and all this stuff, oh, and I would have killed that man, and then what does Nathan say in response? You are the man, right? So it's a great way of just kind of gut-punching the people you're trying to drive a lesson home to. So they pack an effective punch in that way. And also, in doing so, it can be kind of a less offensive or insulting way also of teaching an important lesson, of rebuking, if you can kind of, I don't want to say sugarcoat, but you can kind of dress it in this story. It's not coming right out of the gate. Well, you're just awful, and here's what you need to learn. Let's kind of work through this and open your eyes to it. Now, yeah, Charles?
Is there
inverse relationship?
No.
Okay. The heavenly meaning, yeah.
Is that inaccurate? So does it do injustice to what parables are about?
Great question. Who has heard that saying before? Parables are, yeah, almost all of you. I saw a hand up there. Was that Jacob or was that Kieran?
Jacob.
Okay, Jacob's heard that. So, yeah, I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. There is a reason that that definition comes around, which is legitimate. I would say that it doesn't do injustice, it just doesn't give us the full scope of what parables do. Is that fair, Bob? Sorry, I'm going to keep going back. Is that okay? Yeah, but I will get to that in just a moment. Okay, but in the Gospels, parables are similar to similes. So what's a simile? We talked about this weeks and weeks ago, the different types of literary effects used in Scripture. What's a simile? Yes, comparing two things using like or as. And so it compares it. It shows what's similar, simile. If you have an extended simile, we call that a similitude. And parables oftentimes are extended similes and therefore can be equated to similitudes oftentimes. What are parables often comparing by saying like or as? Jesus opens many of his parables by saying what? Yeah, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like, and it's not just a brief, the kingdom of God is like this and he's done. He extends it. So it's an extended simile, we call that similitude or a parable. Not that everyone is that, but that's often what they are. And then what Jesus does is he draws from something that would have been very familiar to his audience. So for instance, the parable of the four soils, you know, the seed that the sower scatters and some fall among the thorns and some fall in the good soil and so forth. That draws upon what? What would have been familiar to the people? What kind of area of life is that drawing from?
Agriculture,
absolutely. Agriculture. There are different parables about weddings that are about family life, familial life. That's something else people would have been familiar with. Prodigal son also draws upon family life. And then oftentimes the business sphere is even used. So think about the parable of the tenant farmers. That's the one where a guy owns land, but he's an absentee landlord, and so he has tenant farmers take care of it in his place. And so he goes to get the produce, and they sends a servant to go get the fruit and the money and stuff, and they beat him up, and he keeps sending people. Remember that story? That is drawing from the business world. You need to understand how tenant farmers work in relation to landlords. Another example from the business sphere would be the parable of the laborers in the vineyard who come at different times of the day, but they all get the same amount of money, or the parable of the talents. I always get that one, personally. I always get parable of the tenants and the talents, but they are different. What's the parable of the talents? What? Anybody remember what happens in that story? Seth?
Three servants are given money.
Yeah.
Very good.
So another one from the business world where a master and his servants or boss and his employers and money is involved. But because Jesus draws from very relatable spheres of life, agricultural, familial, marital, business, because of that, that is where the phrase that Charles mentioned has come from, that they're earthly stories in the sense that they're earthy, you know, they're very practical. They're hands-on kind of stories that are drawn from things that everybody would have been familiar with. So they're earthly stories, but they have a meaning that extends beyond this sphere, beyond the business sphere, beyond the marital sphere, into something that's heavenly. So that's where that phrase comes from, and I think in that sense, it's a fair phrase. It's helpful to help. It's helpful in the sense that it shows us that parables were drawn from the everyday. But yeah, I think if to just stop it with a heavenly meaning, we don't really get the full idea of the thrust of the parables and what their purpose was. So it's helpful in that sense, but if you really want to know the point and the purpose of the parables, I don't think it's that helpful. So this was all under, sorry, if you had the handout, what we've been talking about so far has been under the idea of know the setting. So we talked about the setting of the parable of the sower and the wedding feast and the talents. We're going to talk about why that's important. Okay, so parables, earthly stories with heavenly meaning, fair enough. That's why they're still easily understood today. However, there are, in some cases, major differences between the earthy culture of Jesus' day and the culture of our day. And this is why the first step in understanding or properly interpreting and applying a parable is by knowing the setting. So while the major thrust or the primary point of a parable will probably not be lost on us, even if we don't understand all those details of the culture of the day and the setting of the day, we certainly will miss out on some nuance. So the prodigal son is a good example. The parable of the prodigal son, or also known as the parable of the two brothers or the two sons. And if you guys were here 2 years ago, Bob, you taught a 50-week class on it or something. Yeah, so you guys better get these answers correct that I'm about to ask. So here's an example of where if we don't put ourselves in the setting of when Jesus is teaching it, we miss out on some nuance. So for example, the parable begins with the son saying to the father, give me my inheritance, right? I want my inheritance. And there's a certain sting to that in Jesus' day that perhaps wouldn't be felt in our own day. If I, for instance, went up to my dad and said, could I please have the money that you were saving up for me to give to me later, if I could have that now because I'm in, you know, some financial straits. What's the sting that's missing? Because how would that have been interpreted in Jesus' day if he says, give me my inheritance? Read between the lines, and what's he actually saying to the father? Seth? Good job. Good job, Bob, and everybody else for listening. Right? So that it's equivalent to saying, I wish you were dead. I want you to die, because when you die, I get the money. But, you know. So we would miss that if we didn't understand the culture. Or this one is well known. I was just going to say the big deal about that is just asking that question would not only cause a rift in the family, but oftentimes in the whole like town community. That they, like, there's this family where the kid wants his dad to be dead. This is awful, and it would cause turmoil in the community that such a grotesque, cruel comment was made. Because remember, this is a shame and honor context that we're dealing with. But the other one, similar to shame and honor, is what does the father do when the son returns home?
He runs.
And why? So to us, that sounds like he's excited. He wants to greet him. We've all run and greeted somebody that we haven't seen in a long time. But what is the cultural background of that we might miss if we just think of it in terms of our own day? Kate? Absolutely. Wealthy landowners did not run. Only slaves and servants did. He'd have to hike up his toga or garment or whatever, and it's very humiliating. It's humbling and humiliating, but in that way, we get a picture of the gospel, right? Where God runs to us in the person of Jesus in a humbling way, right? He's born in a manger. It's humiliating. So that might be lost on us, but those are kind of ideas. One more example. The parable in Matthew 22 of the wedding feast. This parable is told in Luke also, but it has a different ending in Matthew, where the host of the wedding is really mad at one of the attendees. And why is he really mad at him? Do you remember? What did somebody say? He's not dressed up, right? He's not dressed up. But it's not just that he's not dressed up. It's that he's not wearing the garments that the host would give. Now, when you go to a wedding today, you're supposed to come dressed up. Back in those days, if it was a wealthy family, they would give you the garments that you were supposed to wear. Right, and so that's why the question is, how did he get in? We're the ones who are supposed to dress him with the garments. How did you get in if I'm providing festal garments on these special occasions and you don't have it on? So just a little detail that would help us in understanding. So first thing, know the setting. The second thing is what? What did I write?
Know the main point.
Thanks. Okay. Know the main point. These things that we just talked about will help give us a fuller understanding of the parable, but they aren't necessary in grasping the main point. Like I said, they help with nuances, but hopefully you wouldn't lose the main point if you lost some of those details. But this is an important thing to say about Jesus' parables, is that by and large, there's one main point, or there's one lesson to take away. This isn't exclusive, but by and large, this is the norm. So Jesus uses the settings and the details and the characters, things that would have been familiar to those people, not to represent different themes, not necessarily to represent different lessons, but that when they're all brought together, they would teach one main lesson. Parables are not allegories. Allegories are where, generally, an allegory is where everything stands in for something. But that's not the point of a parable, generally speaking. But that's not how the ancient church used to understand them. For example, Origen, in the 4th century, believed this was the interpretation of the Good Samaritan. He said, Adam is the man who fell among the thieves. Jerusalem, you know, he's heading from Jericho to Jerusalem. Or is it the other way around? Either way. Jerusalem stands for heaven. Jericho for the world. The robbers are the devil and the demons. The priest represents the law. The Levite, the prophets. Christ is who? The Good Samaritan, right? Yeah. His body, Christ's body, is the donkey that he puts the person on. The church is the inn. The Father and the Son are the two denarii. And Christ's second coming is the promise that he would come again. That would be more of an allegorical interpretation where everything stands in for something. But that misses that the point of the parables really is to get to one lesson. And Origen's interpretation, when you look at Luke chapter 10, and you can turn there if you want, goes against what Jesus himself says is the point of telling this parable. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. Luke chapter 10, 29. Jesus is, a little bit earlier, a lawyer is testing Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? You shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly, do this and live. Well, that sounded a little too tough for this lawyer. So he asks in verse 29, well, who is my neighbor? That's what prompts the parable. That's the point of the parable, is what does it mean to have a neighbor and who is your neighbor? And that's why Jesus ends by saying, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. That's the point. It's not to teach something about the Trinity, you know, the Father and the Son are this thing, or his body represents the donkey, and all these kinds of, the donkey represents his body, all that kind of stuff. The point is that when you are grasped and hooked by the gospel, you're not exempt from showing the love and grace of God to anyone. That's the point. There's generally one main point. Now, I keep saying I'm qualifying, because certainly there are truths you can get from different aspects of the parables. There are even certain parables where Jesus himself will say different things represent different things. What would be one of those? I mean, the one I'm thinking off the top of my head, we already talked about a little bit ago, is the parable of the four, where Jesus himself gives the interpretation. He says which each soil stands for, and the seed is the word of God, and how it will choke up those who get consumed with the world and so forth. But by and large, we want to find the main point. Well, how do we find the main point? That leads to the third thing, is to know the context. So this is different than setting. When I said know the setting, I mean the setting that Jesus is telling the story, like the setting of the parable itself. If it takes place in a vineyard, or if it takes place in a family, or whatever. Now I'm talking about what prompts the parable itself. What is the context of Jesus' teaching? This is perhaps the most helpful, I think, the most helpful thing in interpreting parables. Because oftentimes, as we just saw with the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus tells the parable in answer to a question, in answer to an accusation, because of something that has just happened. And if we know what that question, accusation, or event is that just took place, that will help us have the proper interpretation of the parable. Because we say, well, if that's what prompted it, that must be then the purpose of it. So let's look at a couple. Can I have some hands? Olivia. Luke 12, 13 through 21. And Sarah, Luke 14, 7 through 14. We're going through Luke. And one more. Ronnie. Luke 15, verse... Well, I think you actually just get verse 1. Verse 1 and 2. So let's look at these. This is the first one, Luke 12. If you're not reading it, still turn there. So Luke 12, 13 through 21. This is the parable of the rich fool. And I think Olivia was there. Is that correct? Luke 12, 13. Okay, so if you could just read the first 16 or the first, up to verse up to verse 16. Perfect. Yeah, that's good. So verse 15 especially, right? So he's going to go on and tell a parable of this rich fool who stores up and then he dies. But verse 15 gives us the context from which this parable arises. And so what is the point, according to verse 15, do you think, of the parable? What is Jesus denouncing? What did you say, Liz?
Loving possessions.
Sarah says covetousness. We could call it greed, right? That's the main point. So it's helpful in this to oftentimes in parables see why is Jesus teaching it? And that will give us the thrust of the parable. Let's look to Luke, if you just flip over. Luke 14. Sarah, did you have that one?
Yes.
Okay, so this is the parable of the wedding feast. And yeah, how about you just read verse 7 for us? I guess verse 8 is fine too.
When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, let someone more distinguished than you be invited by him.
And then verse 11 gives us a good summary.
For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Very good. So in this circumstance, what is the context that prompts Jesus to teach the parable? What's that? Yes, so that's what he's denouncing, absolutely. Being this, yeah, hungry for honor. That's a good way to put it. I like that. But what happens that makes Jesus teach against that? It's in verse 7. Right, when he noticed how they chose the place of honor. So Jesus sees something going on, says, this is a great moment to teach about something. So he dives into this lesson. And then Luke 15 has three parables for us. And this is the parable of the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then the lost son, the prodigal son. All stories about something lost and people giving up a lot to find it. Why does Jesus want to teach about this? Ronnie, what do verses 1 and 2 tell us? Okay, so the Pharisees are upset that Jesus is welcoming in sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the unworthy, right? We could call them, spiritually speaking, they are what? Starts with an L. They're lost, right? They are the spiritually lost, and they're upset that they're found. And so look, Ronnie, read like verse 7 and verse 10. These are the conclusions of those first two parables. Verse 7 and verse 10.
Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Verse 10.
Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Very good. So you see how Jesus is drawing out this theme of joy. So all three of these parables we can tell from the context, or from the context in which they arise, is teaching us about how God rejoices when lost sinners are found. And so there should be no objection for when Jesus receives them. The Pharisees are, they're showing that they're very ungodly in this way because they do not rejoice when sinners are found. So the context helps us. Now here's an interesting one. Jesus likely told parables multiple times, and in certain instances and occasions, the same parable could mean something completely different. It could have a different thrust, a different purpose. So the context, once again, is key. Maybe, okay, two more hands. Somebody over in this general area? Yes, Liz, thank you. You want to go to Luke chapter, oh wait, right where we are, Luke 15. Don't you have to move at all. And somebody over here who hasn't read yet? Tom? Matthew 18. Okay, so we read the beginning of Luke 15, right? That the Pharisees are grumbling, and now Jesus speaks to them. And you want to read verses 3 through 7? Read that whole that parable of the lost sheep, Liz, please. Thank you. And then from Matthew 18, Tom, could you read verses actually 10 through 14? Okay, so we talked about the context of Luke 15. Who is Jesus responding to with that parable in Luke 15, the one Liz read? Who's he speaking to? The Pharisees. Matthew 18, almost the exact same parable. We know that this comes in the context of Jesus speaking with his disciples, verse 1 of Matthew 18. At that time, disciples come to Jesus, and he's now in this discourse with them. But so there's different audiences. First one's Pharisees, second one's disciples. But not even that. Luke 15 was about finding lost sinners. What is the one that Tom read? What is that about? There was a key phrase at the beginning and at the end of the parable. Who's Jesus talking about? Who's it's not lost sinners generically. It's the audience that he's referring to is much more narrow than that. Yeah, little children. So it's the same parable, but when we read the context, we see there's a different purpose to them. The first one is spoken to his critics to denounce the hatred that they have when sinners are received by God's grace. And the second one, spoken to the disciples, and it refers to God's will that no believing child should ever wander and perish. So knowing the context in which the teaching arises is super helpful, I think, for understanding the parable. If you just kind of, you know, cut it out of its context and you just read the story, you'll get maybe some good truths out of it, but you might miss the main point of it. Does that make sense? Okay, well then we have just a few minutes left. I want to just close by saying the last thing to do with parables is to, I call, see the kingdom. Because what did we say is the phrase Jesus often begins his parables with? The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like this. By and large, and I didn't go through all of them to find if there are any that I would say explicitly don't refer to the kingdom, but I'll be safe and say by and large, parables refer to the kingdom. That's the point, is to teach about the kingdom. Sometimes he begins parables that way, as Liz just said. Sometimes he ends them that way. If you look at Matthew 21, I mean, you don't have to look there, but if you want. Matthew 21, 33, there's the parable of the tenants. We talked about that parable. And at the end of it, so he just says, hear another parable. That's how it starts. It's not the kingdom of God was like. And he gives this whole one about sending servants. They killed the servants. He sends the son. They killed the son. But then you get to verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. So at the very end, he says, this is actually all about the kingdom of God, everything I was teaching you. The kingdom of God is often the theme of the parables. Sometimes it's explicit like that. Other times it's implied. And so something I would just encourage you to do when you're reading them, see, what is this teaching me about? Oftentimes it's about my response to the kingdom, or others' response to the kingdom. What would be a parable? It's okay if we've mentioned it already in different contexts, but what's a parable that gets at the heart of responding to the kingdom? Or how people have different responses to the kingdom? Could be. I can't remember what the sower. Are you referring to the four soils again? Right? That's certainly one. The workers in the vineyard, right? How they're the people who come early represent the Jewish community who had received the oracles and the covenants, you know, long ago. Those who come at the end represent the Gentiles who kind of got in late. But yet they all receive the same grace, and the Jewish community is upset about this. The people who worked at the beginning are upset, right? That's their response to the kingdom. It's a kingdom of grace, and they don't like that. So that's those two are good examples. The prodigal son is another one, right? In that the older son has that same kind of, I don't know what kind of, what's the word for that? Jealous attitude, ungrateful. Entitled, yeah, that's great, yeah, definitely. The parable, Matthew 21, 28 and following, the parable of the two sons who are told to do work by their father. Remember the, I remember an audio story when I was a kid, like something we had. Does anybody know what Adventures in Odyssey is? This is really embarrassing. You know. Yeah, okay, yeah. I still listen to them, so. There was Adventures in Odyssey on the parables, and they did this one. As a father asking his two sons to go mow the lawn, and the one says, yeah, yeah, I'll do it, and he doesn't go mow the lawn. The one who says, no, I don't want to, I never want to do it, goes and mows the lawn. So those are different responses, and Jesus says, which one of the two did the will of the father? You know, the grumpy one who said no but then did it, or the one who didn't want to, or said he would and never did. So those are two responses. Yes, Charles, did you find it? Oh, yes, absolutely. Yes, yes, the parable of the 10 virgins. So could you kind of expound, you know, the idea of responding? No, just the responses. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Perfect example. And then the other thing, so just two R's to help you. So you're looking for response. And the other one is, I would say, the rule or the reign of the kingdom, which they kind of go together, but because the response is generally to the rule. But the idea is, what am I learning in this parable about how the kingdom works, how God runs his kingdom, how God reigns in his kingdom, and what will my response be? And Jesus gives, generally, in the parables, there's really only two responses, you know. So parables teach us about God's rule and reign, and parables teach us about the response that we have. Any questions about the parables? Either you have no idea or you're just... Yeah, Perry? Yeah.
Is there any elements of parables today in terms of parables? Is there any way we can maybe parables that are relevant to us?
I think absolutely. That's why I said at the beginning that parables not just were an effective teaching tool, but I think they still are. And, I mean, as long as the teaching is consistent with Scripture, especially as you train up children, you know, Adventures in Odyssey, they take an old parables, but they put it in language that makes more sense. You know, I don't know what it means to go tend a vineyard, but I know what it means to get asked to mow the lawn. And I know some of you were asked to mow the lawn before it snowed yesterday, so... So yeah, putting the teaching of the gospel in terms of our everyday life, you know, social media, automobiles, whatever it is that didn't exist back then, but then to drive home a gospel point? Yes, absolutely. Okay, well, if there aren't any other questions, then how about I just pray and you'll be dismissed and we'll see you tonight at 6. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you teach us, that you don't leave us to ourselves to try to figure out things on our own. We know we would go astray, but you, in Jesus Christ, are a prophet, and by your Spirit, you illumine our hearts and our minds. We ask that we would receive your teaching with faith, and Lord, that we would learn as we look at the parables, when we come across them in our scripture readings, learn what it means, or what the kingdom of God is all about, and what it means to be a citizen of that kingdom, that we would have the grateful and joyful response of entering into it, and not the entitled or jealous response, and therefore reject it. We thank you so much, Lord, that you do teach us in relatable ways. You want your word to be known, so let us not neglect your word. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.